So we've been on this series in Thriving in 25 that the idea is not just that the church, I mean, the church building is but a net. You know, it's you are the church. We are the church. We as people, we are his people. And so when we talk about thriving as a church, what I really mean is you as individuals thriving, you as families thriving, and guess what? Thriving in the midst of whatever comes your way. Thriving does not depend on you having positive circumstances all the time. It doesn't depend on that. And we're going to talk about a few things today. And where we are in the book of 1 Peter is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. So if you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, or you can follow along up here. The title of my message today is Thrive Now. Don't wait. I like what Suzette was saying about, you know, we set New Year's resolutions or New Year's goals and we look forward to the next year. What are you waiting for? You don't have to wait. Let's thrive right now.
Amen.
Okay? So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to start there. And we're going to go to just to verse 6 and then we'll stop for a minute. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live for the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. They live in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And they're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they, those that are heaping abuse on you, will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, in 1 Peter, what we've been talking about a lot throughout the book is thriving involves behavior, how you live your life, how you make decisions, what we could call morality, or what I'm calling today, Christian ethics. And for those that were on the same page, ethics essentially means the principles that guide people's decisions and actions and are concerned with what is right and wrong. Now, a little bit of the message is going to be kind of apologetic based, where I'm making an argument for the existence of God. But also, you will see in that message of why this argument for the existence of God is paramount to your very existence, your life. How many of you know there is objectively and absolutely right and wrong? Okay, I thought I was in a Christian church. I did not know I was at the Secular Philosophers Club of Progressivism. Did you know there is an absolute and objective right and wrong? Yes. Okay, thank you. I got a little concerned there. Like, well, Josh, there's some things that, you know. No, there is right and there is wrong. And in 1 Peter, he's been talking a lot about what is right and what is wrong. He's been talking about ethics. And it could be, though, wrongly concluded that Christianity is simply another religion of moralism, another religion that simply just deals with morals of what is right and wrong, just like Islam has their own rules of what is right and what is wrong. Buddhism has their own rules of what is right and what is wrong. Secular people don't have any rules of what is right and what is wrong. But Christianity is not just simply another religion with rules and morality, but rather what we believe is that Christianity is the revelation of the personal, infinite creator God who came down and revealed himself to us, revealed truth, revealed who he is and how he created us to be. And not only that, with the work of redemption that Christ did in redeeming you, saving you, forgiving you, cleansing you, has now made you his project where he is turning you into his imager, the image of Christ. He is working on you, working all things for good, transforming you through everything that happens in life to make you more and more like Christ. So all that to say, the very foundation for everything we do ethically of how we decide to act, the foundation for such is Christ Jesus. He is the foundation for all morality and of all that is right and wrong. For we've already seen in 1 Peter 1:15 we read, but just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy. Foundation, what is God like? That's what you are called to be like. To this you are called, he said in chapter 2, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now this is, you're gonna see why this is important, but what is the why behind the way you live? What is the why behind the decisions you make? For the Christian, it is because Jesus. He is the foundation. And then in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says, follow God's example. Who are you supposed to imitate? God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and look, walk in the way of love. Why? Because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then we see in chapter 4 of Ephesians, that however is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like who? I mean, think about how crazy that is. Created to be like God in true righteousness. There is an objective right and wrong. Righteousness deals with being in the right and not being in the wrong. But you were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We must then not compromise as believers what is truth. We cannot compromise on our morality, on Christian ethics, on what is right and what is wrong, because as soon as we choose, well, I don't want to be as offensive to the world and stand for Christian ethics because I don't want to upset anybody. And then as soon as you start to compromise your behavior, compromise your morality, you begin to lose the only thing you claim to have, which is truth. You become just like them. In our current culture of subjective morality is essentially that right and wrong is determined by each individual, or it is determined by the majority, and it's always evolving in the name of progress. That morality today is going to be different than the morality of culture in 20 years from now. Why? Because we're evolving. We're progressive. Things that are wrong in the 50s, they're right today. Things that were right in the 50s, they're not right today. That morality is always changing by culture. That's what we call subjective moralism, is that it's whatever the majority decides is right is what is right. And the atheist says that there is no absolutes. The atheist will stand, well, because there is no God, then there is no objective standard of morality or anything. There are no absolutes, which is a self-defeating argument in itself because they are making an absolute statement that there are no absolutes. The argument of secular culture continues to fail. When you remove, because atheism has yet to provide, and they've tried. They have been trying ever since man separated truth and reason and faith. They separated them two during the High Renaissance period. That man has been trying to determine some level of meaning, some level of morality, of some standard, and they have failed to do so every time. Rene Descartes began to look at nature. Well, we can see morality in nature. Hello, Rene, have you seen nature? Animals are vicious. They eat each other. Are you going to hold them and arrest that lion that ate that poor little gazelle? No, you're not going to put him in jail. And so we looked at nature and found chaos and we found suffering and we found decay. Well, that's not going to work. And so what they ended up doing was just creating a leap of faith, a leap of reason, trying to find something. And what's amazing is today's secular atheists that try to talk about objective morality, they almost personify this invisible creature called the universe. It's like, you can just believe in God. You're already trying to create a personal being behind creation. But atheism has yet to provide a solid foundation for truth. This is why it's important that you do not compromise. Because when you remove the personal infinite creator God, you remove man. When God dies, man dies. Atheist philosopher Dostoevsky in 1800s understood this quite well. He himself was an atheist philosopher. And he's the one that made the comment that God is dead. And everyone in atheism quotes that. Well, look, he said God is dead, but she didn't finish the quote. He said, because God is dead, man is also dead. He understood that the only true reason for our existence, the only truth that provides you with any sense of meaning and purpose in this earth was the existence of a personal creator God who created you. And so he said, this is what people do. As soon as you kill God and there's no more God, and that's, I'm saying this because that's where the West is. The policies pushed, the things taught in schools are not with a God conscience, but with a man conscience. God has died, and so the education system is creating and teaching children that this God is somewhere over here. That's fine. You can believe in God, but leave him out of the schools. Leave him out of science. Leave him out of math. Leave him out of history. And they're creating this dichotomy, this separation, like church is cool, God is cool for your own personal life, but in the public sphere, you better agree with us on everything else. And then we begin to compromise because our children in the next generation, which is why I want to have a school someday, is our children are not equipped to handle the pressures that are coming to them from university teachers that are truly ignorant. I get fired up about this stuff. I spend a lot of time researching this stuff, and I enjoy conversations that I have with atheists, and I truly care about the time I get to spend with them and hearing their point. And I can tell you with 100% certainty, every atheist I've talked about, well, how do you maintain a standard for morality? No one has ever been able to answer that with an argument that's worth anything. As soon as you kill God, you kill man. You lose any sense of meaning. Therefore, without God, there are no absolutes, and there are no grounds for a standard of morality. So it leads us then to the great says who? Says who? It's wrong for you to kill somebody. Says who? It's not right for you to steal. Who said? You don't believe in God. Who makes the rules? Because when you have no absolute and you have no transcendent objective truth that is outside yourself, you are left with whatever you like. I begin then to live my life based on what feels good to me and what I like. Are you following? What did Peter tell us that we used to live? We used to follow those deceptive lusts of the flesh. We used to follow whatever those sinful, evil desires were, whatever I felt like, whatever I wanted. But now that you have the truth that is in Jesus, there is something outside of you that tells you how you ought to live. And truth is always demanding your submission. I submit to this truth. Who says? If there's no God, then there's no way to say that any one action is moral and another immoral, but only I like this. And if that's the case, then who gets the right to put their subjective, arbitrary morality into law? Usually it's the one with the biggest guns. Usually it's the government leaders that have the biggest army. the most nukes, the most power, or the most wealth and power, because they can use that power to put their own subjective morality into law. But usually, these feelings, these arbitrary moralities, are determined by the majority, and is exactly what is the case of the Christians in 1 Peter's letter. They are the minority, and the majority is against them. But what if the majority decides that it is okay and we should exterminate the minority? Now, don't look at me with that tone of voice like I'm talking craziness. We saw that in 1930s, 1940s Germany. Do you think the Nazis thought what they were doing was wrong? They did not think what they were doing was wrong. They thought what they were doing was righteous and right. The majority usually determines. Now, say you sit here and you don't believe in God and you're an atheist and you live in Western, you live in America. Well, you are blessed with a Christian heritage. And you have learned from your Christian heritage, though you don't have a relationship with Christ, you still know killing someone and exterminating someone is wrong to do. But if you're in the minority and the majority says, no, we should exterminate this group of people, and you in the minority would say, no, we shouldn't do that, again, we're back to square one. Well, says who? Who says we can't exterminate anybody we want? That is the argument of secular culture. Anytime they want to pass something, anytime this world tries to input their morality, the question always ends back at square one of says who? Who says? One writer, she's in the profession called cultural relativism, which is essentially this argument in today that each culture decides their own morality. So this culture here decides this is what's right and wrong. This culture over here decides this is what's right and wrong. This culture over here decides. And then it is therefore wrong for one culture to push their views onto another culture. You follow? The problem, and she's dedicated her life to this and proving it. She's an atheist. She's run into a major conundrum, though, because she's also a feminist. And she has been blessed by living in the West where, guess what, there's Christian heritage, where women are elevated. She doesn't like the way these other cultures that have a right, in her view, to determine their morality, she doesn't like the way they treat women. And so what does she do? She's an activist now and fights to change their views on how they treat women. Do you see that she is, my dear friends, a walking contradiction? Another writer in the New York Times, and this article went quite viral. She wrote how she was not raising her children with any religious affiliation. She was not going to raise her kids with any relationship with God. She was not going to raise her kids going to church or anything like that. And she was asked why. And her reasoning was, well, I look around at this world, and all I see is suffering and evil. Well, that's interesting. You see a lot of suffering and evil. Who told you that what you see is actually suffering and actually evil? Who says? Are y'all following me? Because you said there's no God. My God is the one that says there's evil and suffering, but you can't use that now because you killed him off. So who said? You say it's suffering and evil, but if there's no God, who's to say that's just not actually a good thing? So you're literally choosing to not raise your kids to believe in the existence of God, yet your argument for doing so actually proves the existence of God. We need some more critical thinkers in the world today. objective thinkers. And we need more Christians that are intelligent with their faith, that can learn how to communicate and understand things. And of course, time does not permit me to go into all the other arguments that atheism has, but this point of ethics is very important because the very foundation of why we live the way we do, and that's what I'm talking about, you cannot compromise the way you live. You cannot, well, the Bible's kind of hard over here. I don't want to be offensive to this group of people, so I am going to not agree here. I'm going to agree with all of these things in Scripture, but not these things over here, because I don't want to be offensive. You know what you just did? You just became just like the cultural relativist and just like the woman raising her kids without God. You are becoming a moral relativist yourself, picking and choosing what truth you want. You cannot. It's either all of it or it is nothing. And the world needs you to be weird. The world needs you to be different. They don't need more like them. We've already seen through Scripture, the pagans, they do whatever they want. They're like animals. My desires are this and this, and I'm just going to do whatever I want. But we as Christians, like, yeah, my desires are still there, but I saw truth, and the Holy Spirit is helping me control myself. They need you to do that. They need you to speak truth in love. They need you to stand for something that is outside of yourself. They need you to know that the very foundation for your morality is not because culture says it's okay. I was asked, well, what if they make smoking weed legal? This was years ago before, you guys know me, I'm 420 friendly, but 420, like roll a scroll, not a blunt. You remember that? And they went, well, Josh, what if weed becomes legal? Are you going to smoke it? Man, they could make murder legal. I'm not going to do it because I have another kingdom that I live by. I don't live up to the standards of the American government. And that's what the reformers stood for. The reformers stood up to the corruption that was in the church of the time in the 1500s, because the reformers believed if you have God's word, you can be in the minority. In fact, you can be one man and stand to the governments and the powers of this age and say, you are wrong, because we have God's word. We can stand and we can face, and guess what? Yes, they were burned at the stake. Yes, they lost their lives. Countless thousands of men and women who were bold for their faith, they did not compromise, and their blood is poured out into the ground. And today we have a post-Christian nation, but still a Christian nation that can be saved. We've got a lot of the culture of Christianity without the heart of Christianity, but I believe that's going to change. I believe people are going to turn back to God. As Pastor Tom was saying in our huddle, the Bible's sales this past year increased with 22%, did you say? Especially among the young people. I believe the young people are sick and tired of this cultural crap out there, this nonsense, and they're searching for truth. And they're searching for a people that are bold and not compromising what truth says. But it is also important that we live it. And why do we live it? Because of Jesus. Who do we keep our eyes on? Jesus. Jesus does it, I do it. Jesus says it, I say it. Jesus thinks it, I think it. Jesus loves, I love. Jesus forgives, I forgive. Jesus is merciful, I'm merciful. Jesus is gracious, I'm gracious. Jesus gives his life, we all give our lives for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the message. Hope you're glad you came to church today a little bit. Who says? And Paul says, for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. We were at Motel Church yesterday, I brought my three girls with me. And some of you heard Tommy was there and some others, and Erica, and you guys were there. And it was great. Motel Church is wonderful. You get to connect with people. You get to see people that are struggling in life, are having a very difficult time. It's emotional. It's moving. And so I like my kids to be around that. I want them to see that the bubble they live in is a very precious, special bubble. Let me take you out and show you how other people are living. And so one of the rooms we got to go to was a father and his son, and they've been living there now for well over a month. And last time we went, it was their son's birthday the next day. And yesterday I got to connect with him again. It was a dad's birthday today, actually. Today's his birthday. Caesar and Little Caesar are their names. It was actually funny because I was praying and I said, Lord, bless Little Caesar. I chuckled a little bit. I didn't want to say. Anyways, Little Caesars is a pizza food chain for those that went over your head there. You never know who's watching, you know. I don't remember where I was going. I got hungry, you know. Motel Church. Yep, we were praying. Anyways, it was a wonderful time. We got to bless him. We brought a giant bag of gifts and got to hand them out to kids and family and pray for people and share the love of God with them. So I want my kids to be in that, you know, all the time. I want them to see that this is how we live. And I always ask them to reflect on these times after we do outreaches and stuff. And so we were driving home, and I knew I was going to be preaching on this of who says, why? So I said, hey, girls, how was your time? What did you get out of it, you know, after doing that, you know? And they said, oh, it was fun. We had a blast. We love Motel Church. We love going and everything. I said, okay, Lace. My oldest, Layla, I said, well, why did you go? I mean, you gave up a Saturday morning. You could have been playing your new video game on the Switch this morning. You could have been doing anything. Why did you decide, I'm going to wake up and choose to serve? Why? And she said, well, because I care about those people. I know, that's sweet. But that's not good enough. That's not a good enough foundation. I said, because care can switch. You can care one moment and not care the next moment based on how they treat you, right? You know, you've all had friends that were a friend one second, and the next second they're like talking about you, and you're like, what the heck happened? And I said, well, why do you care about them? She said, well, I love them. Still not good enough. Because you can be loved one moment and not loved the next. Trust me, ask Pastor Tom. He's got 45 years of this. I'm only in love like year 15 or 10 or something. It's crazy. The last famous last words of people that left the church, the famous last words are, that was the greatest sermon I've ever heard. And then you'd never see him again. What did I do, man? I'm sorry. Anyways, it doesn't matter. Love isn't good enough. Why do you love them, Layla? She said, watch, listen to the wisdom of an 8-year-old. Because Jesus loves them. That's correct. Why do we live lives of sacrifice, Layla? Because Jesus lived a life of sacrifice. Why do I give up my Saturday, Layla, to go minister to people that don't care about me, don't know me? Why do I give up my Saturday where we could be going to the park, we could be doing other things, but we're going to spend it serving? Why do we do it? Because that's what Jesus would do. Why do I get up and serve my kids? Why do I serve my wife? Why do I serve one another? Why do I live a life of service? Why? Because Jesus lived a life of service. What is your why? And if it isn't Jesus, get rid of it. It's not deep enough, and you will fail. It's just like that message. Weeks ago, I talked about the old Roman bridges, and you can still see them in Rome. Back then, it was fine because all you had was maybe a donkey or a horse going over. Today, you got these big semi-trucks. Guess what? If enough pressure is applied to that bridge, it will collapse. And unless you have a bridge, a why you live the way you do that is deep enough and strong enough to maintain the pressures of life, you will collapse. You should self-reflect. Why do I do this? Why do I do that? Why do I serve myself on Saturdays? Why do I love myself so, so much and don't think about other people? Why? There's an answer in there that the Holy Spirit will help you see. Why do we do it? Because who says? For the Christian, it's Jesus. We know this, and I got a quick... It reminds me of John 5:19 when Jesus said, he said, very truly I tell you, the Son, he's talking about himself, can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Whatever Jesus does, the Son does also. Whatever I see him do, I do. Whatever I hear him say, I say. I have given up my right to be my own boss. I have given up my right to be the Lord of my life. If you want to be the Lord of your life, you are more than welcome to do so. Just don't claim to be a Christian. To be a Christian means I have given up my right to choose how I should live and what I should do. Did we forget that Jesus is Lord? Amen. My question is not what's best for me, it's Lord, what would you like? My question is not what feels best for me, it's what does your word say? And we have here the very words of life that will transform your life and give you the greatest life imaginable, that no matter what happens, if you're facing the guillotine, you're facing the stake of fire, you're facing all the world rising up against you, pointing at you, saying, you are wrong, but you can stand there with the very word of God and you are always the majority. You are always the one with the power because God's word is life. God created all things by the power of his word. And Peter reminds his listeners that those who rise against you and heap abuse on you because you're not living the way they do, they're going to give account to the judge. They will each stand before the judgment seat and give account of why they treated you the way they did. And that gives us encouragement to know that we're not alone in this thing. God doesn't forget about you. There is no suffering that's done in vain. He's aware of it all, and he's with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. I just want to close with this. I have so much more, but I think that's good. 1 Peter 4:7, Peter now ties it all together, and he says, the end of all things is near. So in verse 6, which we just ended, he talks about the judgment. And then in verse 7, he says, it's coming very soon. He said, therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. And offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power and forever. Amen. Peter says that the end is near. He didn't say it was far off. How many of us live our lives as if the end is far off? I think about death quite a bit, not in a evil, wicked, morbid way, but in the way that I believe scripture presents the frailty of our life. James says, who are you, O man, to make all these plans without God, but you don't even know what's gonna happen tomorrow. Your life is but a vapor. Here today, gone the next. I don't know what's happening tomorrow. But most of the time I find myself living my day today as if I have another 80 years to accomplish whatever I want. We call that procrastination. I'll do that next week. I'll start getting right with God next week. I'll start reading my Bible January 1st. FYI, the shred begins January 1st. If y'all want to follow me, you read the whole Bible in 30 days. How many of you are down? Let's go. All right, no takers. I didn't think so. Okay. Change your life. You can shred with me. We'll do it. How many of us live our lives without any thought of death? I have the privilege and honor of doing, I've done many memorial celebration of life services, funerals, and they're a blessing to me. Obviously, the grief is there, and I don't mean that part's the blessing. But the blessing is it's a reminder. And it's amazing because I'll look in the audience, I'll look in the crowd, and it's almost like the first time in a long time they actually remembered, oh, I don't live forever. And how many of us live each day without thinking that tomorrow could be it? Let me ask you this. And this has been one of the biggest things that has helped me in my family life and how I treat my kids, how I treat my wife, how I treat others, especially how I treat those who have offended me. If I died tomorrow and today was my last day, how would I live today? I think about that every night, especially when I'm tired. And you know, if you have kids, they don't get tired. They get more energy the later it gets. And there are many times I am crying inside, trying to rush through bedtime so I can go to my room and lay on the couch, the bed. But let me ask you this. Would I want to do that if I knew I wouldn't be here tomorrow? If I knew I wasn't going to be here tomorrow, those moments that would frustrate me all of a sudden become beautiful, precious. I would want that to last as long as possible. When I live my life, I may not be here tomorrow. And truly, Jesus could return and this whole thing's over. I might not be here tomorrow. What is my life? My life is but a vapor, a breath. It's gone. May my embrace with my kids, may I be the last one to let go. When they're being silly or frustrating, I can look at them and look at that from a different perspective and realize how precious these moments are. When I lay my hands on them at night to bless them, I don't just rush through the prayer, Lord, bless them and keep them. May your face shine upon them and be gracious to them. But I can speak with authority. I can speak with destiny, with passion. And I can speak in a way that it's as if Jesus himself is blessing those kids. That my kids will know daddy loves me. I am secure in my daddy's arms. I am secure, I am protected, I am safe here. That they would know if I did die tomorrow, they would know that they were loved. That they would know who daddy depended on. That they would know where they came from. And they would know what Jesus looked like by the way I acted, in the way I treated their mom, in the way I treated them. Moments of misery become moments of ministry. And I bless them. And I tell them every night how proud of them I am. How thankful I am to be their dad. That I would never want to be anybody else's dad but their dad. They are the most precious thing. Why do I spend time doing that now, even when I'm exhausted? Because I may not be here tomorrow. And then I can make my way over to my wife. And if there's anybody that's offensive to me, it's her. Yuck, you act like you ain't been married before. Hello, that's the point. You work, you're two different people that live in very close proximity. What do you think's gonna happen? If either of you lived with me, you would hate me too. You all act like we're all got it all together and stuff, you know? No, we just ain't giving up. And if I knew I lived my life today, like there's a chance I might not be here tomorrow, I can embrace her. And I can hug her in such a way that she knows she's the most important thing to me in my whole life. There is nobody else in comparison. She is not in competition to any video game, though at times she thinks so. She's not in competition to any sports show, any NFL team or whatever. There is no competition. She is my everything. That's actually our wedding song, Everything, by Michael Bublé. She's my everything. And in that embrace, she will hear and feel that security and that safety and that love that Jesus has given me. See, when you follow Peter's logic, the end of all things is near. We should take him at his word. So many of us, maybe you had a feeling to share your faith with that coworker, but you put it off. Why? You may not have tomorrow. The Apostle Paul said, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to receive his grace. We ought to thrive now. Treat each other with love. If the end was coming tomorrow, would you still be holding all that unforgiveness and bitterness on how someone treated you years ago? No. Because it's amazing when you know your life could end tomorrow and you may not make it tomorrow, how all of a sudden what's truly important rises up in your life. What truly matters. How many of you on your deathbed have seen, or how many of you have seen people on their deathbed crying out, let me just hold my savings account statement one more time. Can I put in one more shift at work, boss? Can you tell the doctors to bring in my precious car into this room that I may embrace it one more time and speak words of love and affection over the paint? No, who's around you at that time? What's most important to you? It's not a single material possession. It's people. It's your loved ones. And may it also be filled in that room with your enemies because they recognized how you treated them on this earth. They recognized that even though they were wicked and evil to you, you responded with love and grace to them. Peter said, the end of all things is near. So pray. Love one another deeply. Show hospitality to one another and serve. If you were going to die tomorrow, what should you do? Pray. Show as much love as possible today. Be hospitable, which is inconvenient and costly, and serve. You know, Jesus knew he was dying tomorrow. And what did he choose to do on the final day of his life? John 13. Jesus knew he was going to the Father and all things were placed in his hands. Here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Almighty, the powerful God in human flesh, who is the heir of all things, who's the King, and what does he do? Gets on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples. He serves. He spent his last few moments to serve, to teach, to be vulnerable with those around him, showing them and telling them how much he loves them. He told them, abide in my love. You are no longer my slaves, for a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but you are my friends. I tell you everything. Abide in my love that your joy may be full. And then he prayed, Father, may they know the love. May they know that you love them just as much as you love me. Where did Peter get those four things? He got them from Jesus himself. Why do we do, why every day do we pray, love, show hospitality, and serve? Why? Because Jesus did. Because Jesus did. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. Jesus, we are not deserving of your love. You've been so good to us. You've been so good to us. Your love is not a theory. Your love is real. Your love is real. Your love heals us, Jesus. Lord, I pray for all those in this room right now that are struggling to allow themselves to be loved. They're holding up those walls around their heart. They're keeping that pride and that ego as much as they can. I pray that you would help them not fear being vulnerable and opening their heart to you to receive your love. May they receive your love. Holy Spirit, we desire your embrace. For it's when we are embraced by you, the world seems right. Lord, when we're embraced by you, the problems of this world disappear. It's in your arms, Jesus, and before your face, your fire of love in your eyes as you behold us in that day that we look forward to. Lord, I don't think any one of us will let go once we get to hug you. I don't think we'll stop. That is, if we're even able to get off of our knees in worship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You who gave your life for us, who came down to rescue us, and you didn't have to. You showed us love that is incomprehensible. And we look forward to embracing you. We look forward to seeing you face to face and living with you for all eternity, entering your joy, entering your world, your kingdom. Lord, may that beautiful vision inspire us today. May that vision of us seeing you could happen tomorrow. May we each live in a way that lives the most for today. That we would elevate the importance of prayer. That we would truly love one another deeply. That we wouldn't wait another moment to tell our spouse, our kids, our moms, our dads how much we love them. That we wouldn't wait another day to forgive our enemies and those that have offended us. That we wouldn't wait another moment to let go of all that bitterness that's poisoning our hearts, but we would let go in this moment. Because tomorrow we might see you. And how we look forward to it. Lord, we thank you for 2024 and all the blessings you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for the blessings on Church of Grace, your financial provision, and all that you have given us as a church. We thank you. We thank you for the health of the body. We thank you for giving us growth and maturity in Christ. And I pray for each family, each person that's called this church their home, that 2025 would be the best year of their life. That they would truly thrive in relationship with you, that marriages would thrive, families would thrive, relationships between father, mother, daughter, son would thrive. Lord, I pray for favor at everyone's job. I pray that every need would be provided for according to your riches and glory. I pray that this year we would see greater acts of your healing in people's bodies and in their hearts. And we pray for the lost, those that don't know you, but will in 2025. Holy Spirit, convict us. Help us not procrastinate another day to tell those around us who you are. And we all give our year to you. Do with it as you will, O God. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.